Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the Free Grace Broadcaster. That's a quarterly that's put out by the people at Mount Zion Bible Church in Pensacola, Florida. The topic this quarter is conscience, and to speak on it, we read the words of Arthur W. Pink. He lived from 1886 to 1952, was born in England, did a lot of his work here in the United States. His message is entitled, Our Best Friend or Worst Enemy. The text is Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. Conscience is the faculty of the soul that enables us to perceive of conduct in reference to right and wrong, the inward principle that decides upon the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our desires and deeds. Conscience has well been termed the moral sense because it corresponds to those physical faculties whereby we have communion with the outward world, namely the five senses of sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. Man has an ethical instinct, a faculty or moral sensibility informing and impressing him. It is far higher in the scale and keener in its perceptions than any mere bodily sense. There is an inner eye that sees into the nature of right and wrong, an inner ear sensitive to the faintest whisper of moral obligation, an inner touch that feels the pressure of duty and responds to it sympathetically. That's a quote that he gave from Arthur Pearson, an American Presbyterian preacher. Conscience is the mysterious principle that bears its witness within us for good or evil. Therefore, it is the very center of human accountability, for it greatly adds to his condemnation that man continues sinning against the dictates of this internal sentinel. Conscience supplies us with well-known self-knowledge and self-judgment, resulting in self-approbation or self-condemnation according to our measure of light. It is a part of the understanding in all rational creatures that passes judgment on all actions for or against them. It bears witness of our thoughts, affections, and actions, for it reflects upon and weighs whatever is proposed to and by the mind. That it bears witness of emotions is clear from Romans 9:1-2. He says, My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And so again we read in Ecclesiastes, Take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart, thy conscience, knowest that thou thyself likewise hast inwardly cursed others. The soul hears its voice secretly acquainting us with the right and wrong of things. The conscience exists in the unregenerate is clear from Paul's statement concerning the Gentiles, where he says in Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Though the heathen never received the scriptures as Israel did, yet they had within them that which accused or excused them. There is within every man, perhaps save the idiot, that which reproves him for his sins, yes, for those most secret sins to which none are privy but themselves. Wicked men seek to stifle those inward chidings, but are rarely, if ever, successful. Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Unregenerate men are without faith, yet not without fear. In Proverbs 28:1, it says, The wicked flee when no man pursueth. There is within man that which appalls the stoutest sinner after committing any gross evil. His own heart reproves him. The Creator has gifted the human soul with various faculties, such as the understanding, affections, and will, and he has also bestowed upon it this power of considering its own state and actions, both inward and outward, constituting conscience both a monitor and judge within man's own bosom, a monitor to warn of duty, a judge to condemn for neglect of the same. It is an intrinsic part of our own very selves. Conscience anticipates the grand assize, that means the day of judgment, in the day to come, for it forces man to pass verdict upon himself, as he is subject to the judgment of God. It is resident in the understanding, as is clear from 1 Corinthians 2:11, where the conscience is termed our spirit. The presence of conscience within man supplies one of the clearest demonstrations of the existence of God. To this fact, the Holy Spirit appeals in Psalm 53, where he says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, how does he prove there is a God? Thus, verse 5, "There were they in great fear where no fear was." Though there was no outward cause for fear, none seeking to hurt them, yet even those who lived most atheistically were under a fear. An illustration is seen in the case of Joseph's brethren, who accused themselves when there was none other to accuse them. They said one to another, Genesis 42:21, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." Though a man should hide himself from all the world, he cannot get away from himself. His heart will pursue and condemn him. Now, the very fact that there is such a hidden fear in man after sinning, that their hearts smite them for crimes done in secret, argues that there is a God. This fear is found in the most obstinate sinners and in those who, because of their high station and power, are exempt from human justice. History records how kings and emperors have followed their wickedness without interference. Yet, even the infamous Caligula, the Roman emperor who ruled from A.D. 12 to A.D. 41, known for tyranny and cruelty, Caligula trembled when it thundered. It was not a fear that they might be found out by man and punished by him, these people, for in some notable instances this fear prevailed to such an extent that human punishment would have been a welcome relief, in failing which they perforce laid violent hands upon themselves. What can be the reason for this but that they feared a judge and avenger who would call them to account? As the apostle said of the heathen, who, knowing the judgment of God, Romans 1:32, there is a witness in their own souls that they are liable to his justice. Mark the fearful consternation of Belshazzar, the paling of his countenance, the smiting of his knees, the loosing of his joints when he read the sentence on the palace walls, Daniel 5:6. There is nothing in man, and he's quoting now, that more challenges and demands adequate explanation than his moral sense. Conscience is a court always in session and imperative in its summons. No man can evade it or silence its accusation. It is a complete assize. It has a judge on its bench, and that judge will not be bribed into a lax decision. It has its witness stand and can bring witnesses from the whole territory of the past life. It has its jury ready to give a verdict, guilty or not guilty, in strict accordance with the evidence. And it has a sheriff, remorse, with his whip of scorpions, ready to lash the convicted soul. The nearest thing in this world to the bar of God, that is, the railing that encloses the part of the courtroom where judges and lawyers sit to try cases, in other words, the judgment seat of God. The nearest thing to it is the court of conscience. And though it be for a time drugged into a partial apathy or intoxicated with worldly pleasure, the time comes when in all the majesty of its imperial authority, this court calls to its bar every transgressor and holds him to a strict account. That's from all of that last was from Pearson again. But though the presence of conscience in us bears witness to the existence of a holy, righteous, sin-hating, and sin-avenging God, it is scarcely correct to say, as numbers have done, that the conscience is the voice of God speaking in the soul. Rather, is it that faculty that responds to what he says. When Christ declared, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear," he signified him that has a conscience attuned to the Most High, who desires to know his will and submit to his authority. Conscience sits upon the bench of the heart as God's vice-regent, acquitting or accusing. It acts thus in the natural man, but in the regenerate, it is a godly conscience, guided in its operations by the Holy Spirit, bearing its testimony for or against the believer according to his character and conduct, God-words and man-words. The actual term conscience is derived from skio, to know, and con, with. There is some difference of opinion as to the precise application of the prefix with, whether it be knowledge we have in common with God or knowledge according to his law. Really, it is a distinction with little difference. The knowledge is of one individual alone by himself, but this knowledge with is where two at least share the same secret, either of them knowing it together with the other. Conscience, then, is that faculty which combines two together and makes them partners in knowledge. It is between man and God. God knows perfectly all the doings of a man, no matter how carefully concealed. And man, by this faculty, also knows together with God the same things of himself. Hence we read of conscience toward God, 1 Peter 2:19. Conscience is God's vice-regent, acting for and under him. Thus, as the very term implies, conscience must have a rule to work by, knowledge together with. It is not only knowledge, but knowledge coupled with a standard, according to which a process of inward judgment is carried on. Now, our only proper rule is the word or revealed will of God. And that is divided into two parts. What God speaks to man in his holy law and what he says to him in his blessed gospel. If conscience departs from that rule, then it is a rebellious one. It has ceased to speak and judge for God. Then the light in man is turned into darkness, for the inward eye has become evil, Matthew 6:23. In his primitive condition, man had only the law. The proper work of conscience, then, was to speak warningly and condemningly in strict accordance with that rule, and to allow none other. But our first parents listened to Satan's lie, broke the law, and came under its condemnation. Wherever we go, conscience accompanies us. Whatever we think or do, it records and registers with a view to the day of accounts. When all friends forsake thee, yes, when thy soul forsakes thy body, conscience will not, cannot forsake thee. When thy body is weakest and dullest, thy conscience is most vigorous and active. There is never more life in the conscience than when death makes its nearest approach to the body. When it smiles, cheers, acquits, and comforts, oh, what a heaven doth it create within a man. And when it frowns, condemns, and terrifies, how doth it becloud, yea, benight all the pleasures, joys, and delights of this world. It is certainly the best of friends, or the worst of enemies, in the whole creation. This is conscience. That last section, starting with "When all friends forsake thee," was from John Flavel, who he quotes from the whole works of the Reverend John Flavel in Volume 4. That's the end of that article. But let me read the editor's note. I was actually early in the article. Suddenly there's an editor's note. Because there are so many definitions of conscience, and the editor of this article, he wanted you to know that. I'm going to read some of those other definitions. Not that Arthur Pinks was wrong, but as it says, theologians and commentators have defined conscience in numerous ways throughout church history. For example, conscience, said William Perkins, is a part of the understanding in all reasonable creatures, determining of their particular actions, either with them or against them. William Ames says, a man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God on him. Or James Durham, it is a power deputed in the soul of man by God, taking orders from him, God, and from his revealed will and word, and accusing or excusing the man as he directs. Richard Sibbes says, for what is conscience but the soul itself reflecting upon itself? Joel Beek sums up the Puritan view. The Puritans viewed conscience as reason in action on practical moral matters. That is, reason passing judgments upon what is right and wrong. And so when the Puritans call conscience God's deputy and vice regent within us, God's spy in our bosoms, God's sergeant he employs to arrest the sinners, we must not dismiss these ideas as quaint fancies. They represent a serious attempt to do justice to the human and biblical conception of conscience that our experience reflects, seeing conscience as a witness declaring facts, a mentor prohibiting evil and prescribing standards, a judge telling us of our ill desert. The New Testament confirms that definition. For example, Paul says in Romans 2:15, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In short, the Puritans taught that the conscience functions as a spiritual nervous system, which uses guilt to inform us that something is wrong and needs correction. Failing to heed the warnings of conscience can lead only to the hardening or searing of the conscience, which in the end will bring us to destruction. Richard Sibbes compared the authority of the conscience to a divine court within the human soul. That was from Joel Beek and Mark Jones. And I'm sure there are many others who have spoken about this subject. It's a very important one. And I think generally all those definitions and what Mr. Pink has said to us today all kind of blended to about the same thing. And it's important that we understand that we do have a conscience that God is using to guide us and lead us. Well, that work from Pink was from an exposition of Hebrews in his Studies in the Scripture, January 1938. It's in the public domain and available, by the way, from Chapel Library. Well, to have this free periodical that I read from every quarter sent to you every quarter, just send an email to chapel@mountzion.org. chapel@mountzion.org. You'll be blessed to just, it comes free, no request for money. And men like Pink and Sibbes and Perkins and Fenner and Flavel, and that's just this time around, Spurgeon, he's in just about every issue also. J.C. Ryle, all these men, and they've taken all of their words about a particular subject and put them in one little booklet, and what a blessing. And I'll share it with you. Those of you in real time, we'll be doing this one day and then the Kingdom of God the next day and back and forth until we're done with this quarterly edition. I think I've been with you long enough today. I better go. God bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. And Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.